Good morning. It's always an honor and a very weighty thing to come before our congregation and teach God's Word. This morning, it's also, if I'm going to be transparent, it's a very heavy thing. I've kind of been in a fog all morning. Dion Watts, guys, was more than just a ministry partner at a sister church. I had the privilege of getting to know Dion and work with Dion for 5 years at Restoration Academy. We were there in the trenches together, and I was going to share all kinds of great stories. The first mission trip I ever went on was when I was teaching at Restoration Academy. And Celine and I got to lead a group of students down to Bolivia with Dion and then another member of the faculty. And it was a pretty amazing adventure, but here we are. I think one thing it does do is it highlights the importance of what we're focusing on this month. And I think even more than that, I think it highlights the focus, the passage that we're focusing on this morning. When we think about all these things that are going on in our city, especially in these last couple of weeks. Because this passage here, it's a very well-known one, and it's been a model for, it's been one that has informed my ministry for 13 years, in urban ministry. It's still informing my ministry as an old dude trying to minister to teenagers. Because it's one that is seen as giving us an example of ministering cross-culturally. And or ministering to people who have zero grid for the gospel. Who have never darkened the door of a church. Who have never heard a Bible story. You know, it's pretty obvious that our society today, in America, things, more and more people they're growing more ignorant of and intolerant towards Christianity. And I think that only promises to increase, brothers and sisters. Some interesting stats, is an interesting poll that I saw this week from the American Bible Society. Now, I'm giving this out there, I'll be honest, poll numbers are okay. I mean, I trust them. I mean, this is a reputable poll and all, but I do think it's kind of highlighting some things that we would all say, oh, I'm seeing that anyway. How about this one? Among churchgoers, now these are people that go to church at least once a month. That was the litmus, all right? They're churchgoers. 40% of Gen Z adults, so those are 18 to 25-year-olds, 40% of 18 to 25-year-olds who actually attend church attend primarily online. Oh, so here goes, oh, these youth, we got to not so quick. 36% of those 77 years old and older attend primarily online. Well, Clint, that's just COVID. I got that figured out. That was a stupid COVID. How about this? This is the more alarming stat. This is the one I'm really worried about. Among Gen Z and millennials. So Gen Z, y'all, that's ages right now, 10 to 25. Millennials right now are 26 to 41. And this is among these two generations who have made a meaningful commitment to Jesus. That means these are young people that would call themselves Christians. Okay? How about this? 66% don't even attend church at all. And I say it promises to get worse because that trend right there, that started with my generation. That started with Gen X. And it's only gotten worse. So what that means is that as we move forward, we as Christians, look, leave ethnicity and social class and all that out of it. Leave all that out of it. We are about to be encountering more and more people that have zero grid for the gospel. It is going to be cross-cultural ministry because they don't speak Christianese. You know, that's the church language, right? That's kind of been the lingua franca of our nation's history when we were a Christian nation or whatever. Like, you know, words like providence and people, ooh. The people don't have a grid for that anymore. More and more. So evangelism is already hard enough. So how are we going to bridge that chasm? Well, see, Paul found himself in a pretty similar situation when he got to Athens. Right? Athens, it was the city that had been the pinnacle of Greek thought and philosophy and art back in its prime. And while, you know, it lost much of its luster here by the first century AD, it still remained a center of Greek thought. It was still kind of like when you thought of Greek culture, Athens was it. You know, maybe for America, we could think of like a city like New York City or something like that. When people think about America, that's what they think of, is New York City. And so this is one of the rare times when Paul was alone. He had left Timothy and Silas back in Berea, and he was planning to meet them in Corinth. So he's here in Athens taking in the city. And Luke tells us he's going around and, you know, seeing what the sights in the city. And he is blown away and disturbed by all the idols that he saw. Now, I want you to think about this. This is Paul's second missionary journey, y'all. He's seen some stuff. And there are so many idols in Athens that Luke tells us that his spirit was provoked within him. And the Greek for that, provoked, it means that he was agitated. He was indignant. He was angry at all the idol worship he saw going on. And maybe a lot of us, we can kind of identify with Paul in that moment. So how are we supposed to address the same thing we see going on today? Really, it's the same thing. We're told that Paul initially goes to the synagogue, and he reasons with the Jews and the devout persons. So these would have been people that would have had a grid for what he was talking about with the gospel. The Jews and devout persons would have been like Greeks that had, you know, converted to Judaism. But he also went out to the marketplace, and he reasoned with these philosophers who would gather there to debate. It was kind of like the early reality TV. They would just get out there. It was like a sporting event. You know, they get out there and they would debate each other like in this open forum, and anybody could come and watch. And it's interesting that Luke points out the two schools of philosophy that he was debating with. It was the Epicureans and the Stoics. And see, it's interesting to me because their ideas, when you know about their ideas, y'all, it infuses our culture everywhere today. Tell me if this sounds familiar. All we have is this life. There's nothing after this, so live it up. The point of life is to maximize pleasure and minimize pain. Y'all, we see that everywhere. That's Epicurean thought, basically. How about this one? This is the only life you have, and it's going to be full of hardships, so the best you can do is just embrace it and grin and bear it. And you know what, though? If you get your mind right, you can take the sting out of pain. That's Stoic philosophy. That's driving a lot of this fitness movement and all that. So the passage that we're looking at, this is Paul's address to a group called the Areopagus. And they were named that because of where they met. The Areopagus was the hill of Ares, who was the Greek god of war. This hill was also known during these Roman days as Mars Hill. Maybe you've heard the Mars Hill address, because Mars was the Roman god of war. And at one point, this group had some political power, but by this first century, they were more of a council that was overseeing areas dealing with religion and morals and education in Athens. And so while speaking at the marketplace, Paul had been, at best, misunderstood. We hear that people said he seems to be a preacher of some foreign divinities. They're like, we don't know what he's talking about. And then at worst, he was insulted. What does this babbler wish to say? So now he's being brought before this more formal, this more official body. Now, they really did want to hear from him, but let's be honest, y'all, what's really going on is they're going to make a spectacle of this guy. That's what he's heading into, all right? He's already had all this, and he's about to be made a spectacle of. So what is Paul, how is Paul going to approach this group? And that's what we're going to find out in our text. So we're starting Acts 17, starting in verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. For, quote, in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And I'm going to continue. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed. Let's pray for a moment. Oh, Lord, thank you for your word. It's a gift to us. Lord, it's a treasure. Lord, I pray that in these next few minutes that everything that's said would bring glory to you, Lord, and it would be faithful to your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. So again, this passage is it's been held up as a model for cross-cultural ministry and or ministry to, you know, people with zero familiarity with Christianity. And with many people, they note how Paul contextualizes the gospel for these Gentile listeners. So again, a lot of people approach it from kind of like a, you know, like a formula. We've got a formula here for how to reach these kinds of people. But today I want to go beneath the mechanics of it, of like exactly what Paul said, and I want to look at the heart of what he's doing. Because I think what we find when we do that are three traits that can be applied to, listen, whatever vehicle for evangelism you want to use, whether you're more of an evangelism explosion person, door to door, like, hey, knocking on doors, or whether you've been going through the baby steps class, right? That has to do with how God has hardwired you as a person and the gifts and whatever else he's given you, right? But when we see these traits, we can apply those to whatever vehicle of outreach you want to do. And we're going to see that these traits, they flow from a heart attuned to Jesus, and they flow into one another. Because the first thing we see, the first thing to note here is the humility that Paul is showing. Now, I want you to keep in mind, y'all, this is Saul, right? Brad just preached last week from Acts chapter 9. We saw the conversion of Saul. We saw him become Paul, right? This was the guy that was so zealous. He was so self-righteous that when he thought Christians were blaspheming the name of God by calling Jesus Lord, Luke tells us he breathed out threats and murder against the disciples. We know that he even oversaw the murder of at least one. Yet here we see Paul standing before these people whose rampant idol worship had provoked his spirit. It made him mad. And he approaches them with great humility. Well, now, Clint, hold up. I don't see the word humility anywhere in this passage. How can you say that? Well, look here at how he addresses them. He calls them, look, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you were very religious. Down in verse 28, he quotes a Greek poet from the 7th century B.C., this guy named Epimenides. And then also he quotes from this other Greek poet from the late 4th century, early 3rd century B.C., Aratus. And so this is where we see what, you know, scholars have talked about for a long time. We see Paul contextualizing the gospel in order to reach this audience. And it's important to note, listen, by contextualization, we don't mean that he is adding to or taking away. It's more like he's just changing the vehicle of delivery. He's changing the teaching style. Because what we see is Paul, he saw value in these Greek outsiders. He saw value in them. He saw them bringing something to the table. And he wasn't afraid to meet them where they were at in order to draw them in. So the question is, how was he able to do that? How could he approach these guys who were idol worshipers that, like, I mean, seriously provoked a spirit? How could he approach them with that much humility? Well, I mean, the answer is, I mean, the Holy Spirit, right? The power of the Holy Spirit. But like, seriously, like, practically speaking, how? How was the Holy Spirit able to work in him like that? The key is that Paul had a good understanding of who Paul really was, like in the grand scheme of things. He didn't see himself as better than these lost souls. Now, listen, he understood himself to be redeemed. He understood himself to be set free from the power of sin. But he also understood what he tells us in Romans 3, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then in 1 Timothy 1, that he was the foremost among sinners. Now, he doesn't do that. He doesn't say, well, I'm the foremost among sinners, to be like, oh, shucks, I'm just so awful. That's not what he's doing there. Because in the same breath, he proclaims that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. See, by admitting sin, we are admitting that we need Jesus. When we stop admitting sin, when we close ourselves off to the possibility that I have any sin in particular areas or whatever, in essence, we're saying, I don't need Jesus there anymore. I've plateaued. I'm good. The Lord has always, I don't know what the deal is, He's always placed me in situations where I'm in the minority. And it's like in the fabric of my family, y'all. My great-grandparents on my dad's side, where our Savako name comes from, they were both immigrants here from what was then Czechoslovakia, what is now Slovakia. And they settled in a little farming community outside of Richmond, Virginia, with other Slovak farmers. And I've heard these stories, and they were not welcomed, y'all. They were treated as outsiders, and I've heard these stories my whole life growing up. How their house was vandalized as they tried to build it. My granddad can remember being, he and my great-grandfather, his father, being spit at as they were taking, produce to the market. My granddad and his siblings being forced to sit in the back of the bus by other students because they were foreigners. How about that one? So in our family, we've always rooted for the underdog. It's just a thing. I grew up in Birmingham Public Schools. Y'all, I grew up 3 blocks from Mountain Brook. 3 blocks makes a big difference. I grew up in Birmingham Public Schools, okay? So I was always in the minority there, obviously, okay? My middle school, I was there. It's pretty rough now. It was getting rough at the time, and this is when some of the gangs were starting to come in from, like, L.A., like the Bloods and the Crips. All that stuff was just getting big. I had friends that joined gangs in middle school. By high school, we had a couple of different dudes that we had been friends with that were murdered. Served 13 years in urban ministry at Restoration Academy, lived for 10 years in Fairfield, 13 summers I worked landscape with a group of Mexican laborers, and grew close with these guys. I mean, these guys were like my family. So my point is, I've seen things. I got some life experience, okay? And I have an appreciation for diversity. Well, last fall, my wife, Selena, it's important you know she's my wife, because we got to go away together to the beach for a few days and down to Destin. And the first day we set up on the beach next to this, there was a restaurant there that had like an outdoor, like a tiki hut kind of thing where it had a bar and it had tables out there. You go out there and order food and stuff. So you'd have to bring snacks with you to the beach. We're like, this is awesome. So it was about lunchtime. We're like, we're hungry. So we'll go over here. So we get in line, and y'all, in front of us, there's this Hispanic guy with his, like, I guess he's got his woman with him. And this Hispanic guy, he's like all covered in tattoos, y'all. He's got his sunglasses on, all he's wearing. I can see all his tattoos because he's just in his swim trunks and sunglasses. And covered in tattoos. And I mean, I'm talking about like Day of the Dead kind of stuff. Like, you know, I remember there was one that had like a headstone. It was like, remember the fallen and all this kind of stuff. And I'm like, Seriously, y'all, you don't see. He had scars all over and they look like bullet holes. He had like bullet wounds. And this woman that was with him, she's kind of wild. Like, she's all hugged up on him. She's almost like, you know, like, touching his scars and stuff. It was weird. It was the whole thing. And then I look down and y'all listen, he's missing his right leg. He's on crutches. So again, y'all listen, trust me on that. Like, I've seen stuff. I know what is going on. This is like one of those guys you probably heard about in the news, MS-13, this, you know, Hispanic gang that's taken over. And I'm like, man, this is crazy. We're out here. There's this MS-13 guy out here. But I'm like, you know, that's all cool. He's not gonna do anything in Destin. You know, so we're all at the beach. Everybody's happy at the beach. And so we sit down to wait on our food, and in a few minutes, these couple of bearded white dudes walk up to him. I'm like, ooh, well, now we might be about to get out of here now, because this might be about to get real. But they start just talking to one another. And the bearded white dudes sit down with them. And I'm like, what in the world is happening here? So now I'm really kind of watching, but I'm trying not to, you know. And I see that the bearded white dudes, they've got tattoos also. And I'm like, man, those tattoos, they look like military. Oh, that dude wasn't a gang member. He was a wounded warrior. I should have been thanking him. And instead, I'm sitting there, the guy's a gang member. Why in the world could I have made that assumption? Y'all know the same reason I do. And then God, he has a good sense of humor. He decided to take it a step further. The guy took his sunglasses off, wasn't even Hispanic. He was like Southeast Asian or something. I don't know. So, yeah. Yeah, you know a lot, Clint. So listen, There is no way that I could have sin in my heart towards people in different ethnic groups. And I wouldn't even have to stand up here and tell you. I would have people that would, they would get mad at you if you ever accused me of that. They would get mad for me. Except for, I did. Our sin is a stumbling block to our witness, especially when we refuse to acknowledge it. Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Brothers and sisters, when we bristle at the idea of searching our hearts, when we put that arm up, nope, there is no way I've got a problem there, we are stifling our own sanctification. Sanctification is the Holy Spirit probing our heart and cleaning out all the junk that's there and transforming us into a new creation. One of the most important things that we do every week in worship is our prayer of confession. It allows us to become more like Jesus as we turn from our own sin. And as we view lost people, we stop asking self-righteous questions like, how could they blank? Because we know how they can. The same way that we can give ourselves over to anger, to lust, to gossip, to slander, to lies. It's there in all of us. We, as God's people, Christians, we just have help to overcome it. When we appreciate that fact, when we acknowledge that fact, it makes us more thankful for the goodness and mercy of God. And our prayers become more like those of Daniel, who prayed, "Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy." And it's when we catch that, we realize, as James tells us, in James chapter 2, mercy triumphs over judgment. Because see, here's the reality. I also deserve death. All right? But Jesus stood in my place to satisfy justice so that I could receive mercy. And others deserve that chance as well. So then humility opens up the door for us to love others, even outsiders. Even outsiders. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul calls believers to humility. He calls us to count others more significant than yourselves. Now, in faithfulness to that text, in that instance, Paul is talking about, when he said others, count others more significant, he's talking about within the covenant family. But listen, in Galatians 5, he proclaims that the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And of course, we know from Jesus that our neighbor, right, is not just those within the covenant family. It is outsiders as well. Think about the arc of the book of Jonah. This guy who was called to preach, not just to outsiders, y'all, to enemies of Israel. He was called to go and preach God's word to the enemies of Israel. And so what does he do? He does what a lot of us would want to do. He runs away instead. He says, I'm not going to do that. That's crazy talk. And in the process, he becomes the most successful bad evangelist in history, I think. Because along the way, he brings this crew of pagan sailors, he brings them to what appears to be saving knowledge of the Lord, even though he's trying his hardest not to. He goes to Nineveh. And guess what? These enemies of Israel, they actually listen and they repent. And God spares them from destruction. His mission was a success. And the result for Jonah? But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Y'all, he eventually even prays for death. He becomes enraged over the withering of this shade plant that God had caused to grow over him while he's sitting there sulking that Nineveh was not being destroyed. God sends his plant and takes it away. Jonah gets even more mad, right? And the book ends with God showing us his heart for the lost. You pity the plant, is him talking to Jonah. You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and it perished in a night. And listen to the words of God here. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left? Should I not pity New York City, in which there are millions of persons who do not know their right hand from their left? Should I not pity San Francisco, California, where there are millions of persons who do not know their right hand from their left? Should I not pity Portland, Oregon, a city where there are millions of people who do not know their right hand from their left? Friends, these are not just statistics in all these places. They're people. They're human beings. They're image bearers. And see, this is the love that Paul was able to share with this group of Greek pagans. He reminds them in verses 24 through 30, yeah, that there is a God. There's the God who created all things, and He controls all things, and that He made all people, including these pagan Greeks, including this group that were the Jews called barbarians and that called dogs, including them, they were made in God's image. You know, I think sometimes we get so caught up in the doctrine of total depravity that we forget that, man, we are also image bearers. One of my favorite bands, they just called it quits after 21 years. It's a band called Me Without You. I had to miss their, they actually came on a farewell tour through Birmingham, but The Edge, I got sick and I couldn't go. I had tickets, couldn't go. And thanks to the miracle of modern technology, last night I got to watch their final show up in Philadelphia. It was amazing. Selena doesn't like them because the guy screams a lot. But there's a lot to scream about. It was an amazing show. But listen, they have an album about 10 years ago. It's called 10 Stories, and it's about the circus train that crashes in 1878 out of Montana. It's not based on a real story. And all the animals escape. And it really is like a story about, like, kind of figuring out what's really going on. You know, kind of seeing behind the curtain kind of deal. Well, there's one song that actually talks about what I'm saying here. It kind of brings up like Psalm 8. You know, Psalm 8 reminds us, y'all, how much glory man was actually made for. We forget that sometimes. And in the song, Aaron Weiss sings, we're the spiraling arms of all galaxies, and we're the microscopic sand, suffering from delusions of ungrandeur on middling display beside the Cardiff giant with the alabaster eyes. See, what's happening, y'all, is when people are living in slavery to sin, that we're trading glory for a circus sideshow. So, of course, this leads us, if we truly love others, this is going to lead us to the last thing we see Paul doing here. If we truly love others, this is going to lead us to want to tell them the truth. And we see this in our passage where Paul, y'all, he doesn't shy away from what he calls in 1 Corinthians the folly of the cross to unbelievers. He doesn't shy away from that. He gives these Greek intellectuals that he's talking to, he gives them the full story. Yeah, we're all made in the image of God, the Creator, but we've been living in ignorance of Him. And while He's been patient, a day of judgment, it is coming, when only those found in the righteousness of His Son will be saved. And this Son was killed and raised from the dead as a sign to us of this salvation, down there in verses 30 and 31. And this is where he loses part of his audience. That's too much for a lot of them to take. But see, Paul wasn't afraid to go there. And neither should we be. Because it's true. And if we want to see lost people saved, not just from the fire of hell and judgment, but from slavery to sin, we have to take them to the cross. Not just make them feel good. And so what we see here is that even this great missionary, even Paul, y'all, he receives all three of the possible response to the gospel. He receives rejection. Some people outright are like, man, he's out of his mind. All right, he receives a desire to hear more. Some people are like, we'll hear more about this. And then some accept what he's telling them. That's down there in verses 32 through 34. So we can't get too worried about the result that we see from our efforts. All we can do is humbly love others and point them to the truth. This is the model that we saw the youth and the leaders that got to go out to White Swan, Washington, among the Yakima people. This is the model that we saw at work in Sacred Road Ministries. One of the things that the first day they take us to this, it's the Yakima Cultural Center. It's like a museum for the Yakima people. And we go on this tour, and it's led by this tribal elder, this man who's actually not a believer. But the Granberries, Chris and Mary Granberry, who serve out there, They have been witnessing to this guy for the whole time they've been out there now. And they've developed a relationship with him, and he leads the tour out of a sign of respect. And one of the things we learned is that when the reservation system was being set up in the late 1800s, so around that time that circus train was crashing, there was actually a church assigned to each reservation. And yet, today, only 3% of Native Americans claim to be Christians. What in the world? Why? Now listen, I don't know all the reasons, but there was one we found out about that I think is a major stumbling block. And y'all, this caused lament for me. These boarding schools. Boarding schools. See, it was decided that the only way to deal with the Native Americans was to Americanize them. Right? And the older adults, they were too set in their ways. So what we'll do is we'll take the kids, right? Because they're still pliable. And so children as young as 4 and 5 years old were taken from their homes and they were sent to these boarding schools where they had their hair cut, they were put in American clothes, and they were punished if they spoke their native language, if they spoke anything but English. And most of them would not see their families again until they're 18 years old. And this is the thing that caused lament. Remember those churches on the reservations? They were complicit in that. Many of those actually ran the boarding schools. Man. Now, to be fair, I would think that most of the people that were running those schools, they thought they were doing something good. They thought they were helping these kids. And the reason they thought that is because what they saw, they primarily saw themselves in this great culture war. So here we are, we were coming from a church, to a church who, by the way, focuses on the children. Wow, you would think that'd be a whoop, nope, no thank you. But guess what? We were welcomed with open arms. Why? How? The same tribal elder, he softened as he told us. He said, but you, Chris's people, he called us Chris's people. All these churches that are coming through Sacred Road, Chris Granberry. He said, you're bringing something different. You're bringing hope to the people. Because see, here's the deal. Chris and Mary Granberry and the staff at Sacred Road, at Hope Fellowship, Sacred Road Ministries, they're doing exactly what we're talking about. They're humbly loving others and pointing them to the truth. And so I told Chris, I got to talk to him during the weekend. I said, man, how cool that is, my brother. I'm like, brother, y'all are doing it. This is awesome. And what they're doing is they're using the gospel. They're worried about seeing hearts change, not about culture changing. And in this conversation, he noted this, and this stuck with me. He said, the gospel doesn't replace culture. It makes it more beautiful. I like that. As we move out and we engage with others in humility, love, and the truth of the gospel, we have a chance to bring beauty to a decaying world. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for your great mercy to us. Lord, we celebrate that today. Lord, we pray that you would break our hearts for this lost world. Lord, that you would use us in your kingdom to draw others to Jesus. Lord, we thank you for your many gifts that you've given us, that now we return a portion of those. And Lord, we pray that you would bless these tithes and offerings, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.